We want to welcome you to the November 2008 Gathering Storm. This is the second part of our conversation with Andy Woods about women in ministry. And on this particular CD, we're going to continue on with his excellent outline of what he put together concerning this issue. But also we want to look at some other verses and passages that have to do with women. So I'm going to take about 5 minutes to set the setting here and then jump back in with Andy on some other things. But this is very important, a very important issue, because there are several moral, social things that are really destroying our culture. One is feminism, and secondly is homosexuality. This is absolutely destroying our... Well, I guess I would also throw in abortion, the issue of abortion. Also, these are three big, gigantic issues that are destroying America and the West and other countries. It has to do with, in terms of morality. I want to go to some key verses. We have launched from the fact that our launch point was the Irving Bible Church that some weeks ago had a woman give three sermons in the church. And the newspaper article that dealt with this, and Andy, I want you to address this in just a moment, but the newspaper article interviewed the pastor, and his name is McQuitty. This is the August 23rd edition of the Dallas Morning News. And here's what the pastor said about the fact that a woman was going to speak in the congregation, give three sermons. And, of course, most Bible churches, evangelical churches, have not capitulated to women elders and deacons and to be teaching over men, because the Bible gives a prohibition. But they concluded, this is quoting the Dallas Morning News, that despite problem passages, the Bible does not prohibit a woman from instructing men in theological matters. That goes against, directly against, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Absolutely against it. The Apostle Paul says this plainly, clearly, I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then they say, or the feminist, the evangelical feminist says, well, those rules are the were imposed upon women, or that is, prohibitions were imposed upon women after the fall. Well, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says the opposite. He says it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. That is, this is not a social issue, or a cultural issue, I should say a cultural issue, but it's a biblical theological issue. So what they would argue, the Irving Bible Church and other churches who are placing women in the pulpit, would say, well, Paul was addressing this as social, cultural issues. And we say, no, 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 it's a theological issue. That's what the Apostle Paul says. By the way, the pastor went on and is quoted in the Dallas Morning News. He says, we're pumped. We're pumped to have our this woman bring three messages, three sermons to the congregation of 3,500 people. We're pumped. We can't wait till this happens. That's what he said in the newspaper article. So again, the ground zero for Andy and myself, our conversation, is from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, because, he says in verse 13, because it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. There's a primacy of Adam in the family over Eve. There is the male, the husband, leadership in the family. Now I want to go back to some verses that just real quickly to Isaiah chapter 3. What's going to happen in the end times? In prophecy, what is going to happen on this feministic issue? By the way, I believe it's Rush Limbaugh who calls them feminazis. But in chapter 3 of the book of Isaiah and verse 12, we read this. It says, my people, their oppressors will be children, and women will rule over them. Those who guide you will lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So when apostasy strikes, women and children would be the ruler or the leaders of the people. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is prophetic now. In the tribulation, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, and say, we'll eat our bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Men will be slaughtered during the tribulation, a terrible period of warfare, war, and the seven women will want to be under the guidance or the protection of even one man. Proverbs chapter 14 in verse 1. Proverbs 14:1. Excuse me, I have a little allergy here. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Women can destroy their home. The woman is the keeper of the home. She is the one who is the helper of the husband, the one who has most influence with the small children, but she can tear her home down. Her influence can be negative in the home. Now, I'm throwing out these different ideas as part of the pool of our conversation. By the way, chapter 44 of the book of Jeremiah, the wives in Jeremiah 44 were making tapestries to the Queen of Heaven, to Astarte, the goddess of fertility. In chapter 44 of Jeremiah, starting at verse 15, then all the men were aware, they were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, this is what they say to Jeremiah, we are not going to listen to you. The passage goes on and says that they were burning libations to the goddesses and the gods, and the husbands were doing nothing. They knew what was going on, but they refused to step in. Women ruling their own home, going in the wrong direction, but not following the Lord. Verse 25, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows, quote, as for you and your wives, speaking to the husbands, listen to this, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our libations to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. The husbands did nothing. When the wives begin to rule, when the wives take over the family, you have problems. And that's part of what's happening today in our feminist movement. And that is affecting our evangelical churches. That's part of the thing that Andy and I are very concerned about. Though we're focusing this on the issue of women being elders and deacons and preaching in the church. And so I wanted to say, give these verses, Andy, because I mm-hmm. think that they play a role in our conversation. One other passage, chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And remember, this is in the church age. And Andy, on our last CD, you brought out the fact that some believe, well, we need to progress even beyond the New Testament. We even need to go beyond the New Testament. But I want to point out what God says through Peter as to the blessedness of you, dear women, your key position in the family and the leadership of your husband. Verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, wives, be submissive, be subjected to, be attached under your own husbands, so that even if any of them, the husbands, are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word from you wives, but by your behavior. You women do not realize the impact that you have upon your husband as you do the right thing, as you pray for your husband. My mother could not drive, and so she stayed home. And my dad was not saved. He was an unbeliever. My mother prayed for him for years and years and years, and at 65, he came to the Lord. My mother could not resist. She couldn't flee. Couldn't drive a car. She just prayed for my dad. And lo and behold, at 65, he came to the Lord. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, the men can be changed. The husbands can be changed by what they see in the wife. The power that you have of prayer and of doing the right thing in the family and in the home. The power that you have. You ladies, you want power? You've got it. You've got it with the Lord. And you can influence your husband who may be wayward or may not be a believer. Peter goes on, verse 3. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. That is ostentatiousness. Don't be ostentatious. But let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality. Notice the imperishable quality. You ladies, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Did you know that all your young daughters are taught in school they need to be aggressive? They need to be aggressive and assertive. They need to stand up to guys, aggressive and assertive. Here the Word of God says the opposite. The gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, notice where their hope was, in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master, and you have become her children, if you do what's right, without being frightened by any fear. And by the way, I know, and Andy knows, there's some women listening to this, you fear your husband. He may not have hit you, but by his voice and his aggressiveness and his cursing, he may cause you to be frightened. He may push you emotionally. He may be gruff and not a gentle, kind husband at all. But the Apostle Paul, Peter says, if you do what's right, you need not fear. Verse 7, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. You ladies cannot stand up to the immoral or the negative bullishness of your husband. You are a weaker vessel. I don't care what the feminist movement says to you. You are a weaker vessel. You are a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman. But grant her, watch this, this is what the husbands are supposed to do. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So men, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. The greatest problem of the feminist movement is men who have harmed and hurt and not been the husbands and men that they should be. That, to me, is the seedbed of the problem of feminism. Now, let's get down to our point of our conversation. And Andy, I want you to pick up. But this is the background, this whole issue of what a man is to be and what a woman is to be is at the heart of this whole issue. This is ground zero of what the problem is. And my wife, who's been a counselor of women for almost 25 years, says that women who do not understand what they are to be before the Lord, they want what us men have. They want something that has not been given to them. And so they want to push and push in and to do something or to have something that is not theirs. Andy, I want you to comment on these passages. I want you to jump in on your outline. Okay. What's your thoughts?
Well, I think the pastors were very good. And it's interesting, the fellow that you talked about in the newspaper called passages like 1 Timothy 2 a, quote, problem passage.
He says, they conclude, the church, the Irving Bible Church, concluded that despite problem passages, the Bible doesn't prohibit a woman from instructing men in theological matters.
Yeah. Well, see,
unbelievable.
What he's relegated is clear instruction from the Bible to a problem passage.
Yes.
I mean, it's a problem for his interpretation of life, but it's not. To call 1 Timothy 2 a problem passage flies in the face of church history. I want to quote Grudem again. I quoted him on the last CD, but he says, the overwhelming pattern throughout the entire history of the church has been that the office of pastor, elder, or its equivalent has been reserved for men. So
yes.
Apparently it's not a problem passage. But what we've been doing on the last CD and this CD is sort of working our way through this document posted on the internet called A Critique of Women in Ministry at the Irving Bible Church. And the document has 5 proclamations. We made it through 3 of those proclamations last time, and we're going to take a look at the final 2 proclamations on this CD. But here were the first 3 proclamations. Number 1, the accounts of creation and fall reveal a fundamental equality between men and women. Number two, women exercise significant ministry roles of teaching and leading with God's blessings in both the Old and New Testaments. Number three, the progress of Revelation indicates an ethic in progress leading to full freedom for women to exercise their giftedness in the local church. And we held each one of those three propositions up to biblical scrutiny. And let's now move to the fourth proposition. Number four, the document says, key New Testament passages restricting women's roles. And here, primarily, they're going after 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14.
Wow.
Key New Testament passages restricting women's roles were culturally and historically specific and not universal principles for all times and places. These verses are so important, I'm just going to read to you all of them so we can get the context. I'm going to begin at 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and read through verse 15. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim of godliness. A woman must remain quiet, receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was Adam who was deceived. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, these verses, particularly verses 11 through 14, are such a problem to the evangelical feminist that they use, and this document uses, four methods to weaken these verses. And let's go through these methods. First method is they accuse us of selective universalism. What they basically mean by that is, well, you conservatives don't enforce verse 9 about a woman braiding her hair and wearing jewelry and expensive clothes. You don't enforce verse 11 about a woman remaining silent. You don't demand that, you know, women put a piece of duct tape over their mouths if they go through church. You don't enforce verse 15 that a woman can be saved or go to heaven by having children. So why then are you so worked up about verses 11 through 14 if you don't enforce the surrounding context? In other words, you dismiss culturally verse 9, verse 15, and verse 11. Then why do you say that the rest of the passage, verses 12 through 14, is not culturally specific? You see the argument that they're making?
Right.
Here's some problems with what they're saying. Number one, the admonition, and we mentioned this on the last CD, about women not teaching or holding authority over a man is linked to Adam and Eve prior to the fall. So that admonition, unlike the other admonitions in this paragraph, goes back to Eden. So it's a transcultural situation.
Right.
All right. Furthermore, number two, when it says in verse 9 that a woman is not to braid her hair, wear expensive clothing, jewelry, what it's really saying there is that it's a question of emphasis rather than exclusion. In other words, it's not barring women from wearing expensive clothing and jewelry and braiding their hair. What it's saying is don't emphasize those things.
Right. Right.
At the expense of spirituality. It's, you know, it's a lot like Jesus when he says, lay up for yourselves not a treasure on the earth, that moth is going to corrupt and so forth. Thieves are going to break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, is Jesus saying we shouldn't have a bank account? Shouldn't have a savings plan? Shouldn't have an IRA? No, what he's saying is don't emphasize the worldly goods at the expense of spiritual truth. Romans 14 verse 17 says the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but rather it's what? the power of the Spirit of God.
Right.
Now, is he saying there that there'll be no eating or drinking in the kingdom of God? What about the banquets and so forth? It's a question of emphasis.
Yes.
It's not saying there's no eating or drinking in the kingdom of God. What it's saying is that's not the emphasis of
right.
the kingdom
right.
of God. You know, 1 Peter 3 and verses 3 and 4, it talks there about some restrictions on women, and it says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Let it be the person of the heart. So as Peter, you know, if you take this as a question of exclusion, then we'd all have to join a nudist colony. So it's not a question of exclusion. That would be ridiculous. It's a question of emphasis.
Boy, you're hitting it so well on these. Let me just add a couple little of Greek thoughts. I'm looking at verse 9, 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, mm-hmm. the woman to adorn herself with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, so forth. The word discreetly, to be discreet, means means rationality. She is to do this rationally,
mm-hmm.
and not with ostentatiousness, the braided of hair and gold sort and gold and pearls and so forth. But she is to do this with rationality. She is to dress rational. The word adorn means to put in order.
Mm-hmm.
She is to dress orderly. That is what is proper. And she is to do it rationally, to dress herself rationally. But then he says, but rather by means of good works. That's the greatest thing that he's trying to get across.
Right.
You women don't realize your charity, your kindness, how you keep things going, your good works. Then he says, as befits women who making a claim to godliness. The Apostle Paul wants to have a higher standard for women. You ladies have a higher standard set before you.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Paul's trying to get across.
Right.
It's not the clothes is not the first issue here.
Right. But see, the game they're playing is they're making the rest of the surrounding verses seem more restrictive than they are.
There we go.
Yeah. Now, they also use verse 11, that a woman must receive instruction in silence, and the feminists come along and say, well, is that what you conservatives want? You want a woman to just never utter a word in church. But there's a word, the Greek word here is heisikia, if I'm pronouncing that right, and it means settle down. It doesn't mean complete silence.
Right. I think it's pronounced heisikia.
Heisikia.
And then the word heisikia is emotion.
Right.
Not to be emotionally going bananas.
Right. Now, if he wanted to say no sound at all, he would have used the word theago.
That's right.
Now, in verse 15, when it says a woman will be saved through childbirth, it's not talking about going to heaven based on having babies. I hope that's not what it's talking about, because what about the poor woman that's has fertility issues and can't bear children?
Right.
She has to go to hell. Right,
right, right.
No, being saved through childbearing means the woman will find her place of significance,
exactly it.
Her place of fulfillment in the home, rather than trying to grab the reins of ecclesiastical leadership.
There we go.
So instead of saying, he's told women what they can't do,
right.
the position of ecclesiastical leadership, but he says, here's what you can do.
And Andy, as we read these verses, these are noble spiritual issues.
Right.
Why are the women trashing these great spiritual noble verses?
Right.
This is lifting women up. It's giving them a tremendous position of influence by their godliness.
Right.
Why would they want to trash these wonderful verses? And even the issue of childbearing. Ladies, you are called a gune. And a gune means a birther.
Mm-hmm.
The word for woman is gune. You're a birther. In other words, your greatest calling is bearing children. Your greatest motivation, your greatest drive, the greatest thing that you can do in this world, a great miracle, is to bear children. You're called a birther, a gune. That's the Greek word for woman. It's by the way, it's the same word for wife. Gune. Don't go home and call
right,
Anna
right,
gune.
Right, right, right.
Doesn't sound very good. But you women are a gune. You are a birther. The blessedness of childbearing, but please look at the last part of verse 15. If you put into your life these great spiritual things, faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, if you don't let your emotions run amok, and if you put into your life trust and love, You can't beat a woman who's a godly woman. You can't. You women do not realize what you are.
Mm-hmm.
And why they would want to get down in the muck with men and want to do what guys do, you know, play a copperette, mm-hmm. drive a tank, I don't understand it.
Yeah, and actually they have this role, since Eve sinned first, they can actually undo a lot of the curse by raising up godly seed.
Absolutely.
Or godly children.
Absolutely.
And, you know, bearing children, what is that? I don't have my Greek text for it. I think it's technogia, something to that effect.
Yes, I believe so.
And so it's a participle of bearing children and that role they could play. So the first thing that's used to kind of try to disintegrate 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 is the selective universalism. They look at all the other restrictions on women, and they say, why are you conservatives picking and choosing? Why are you enforcing verses 11 through 14, but not the rest of the verse? When in reality, the point I've tried to make is the rest of these verses are not nearly as restrictive as the feminists are making
right.
it sound, if that's making sense.
They are positive verses.
Right.
They are uplifting verses.
Now, here's the biggest argument that's used to this is what the document does. To dismiss 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14.
This is the document produced by the Irving Bible Church.
Irving Bible Church.
Okay.
They posit what's called a cultural reconstruction. And they basically try to develop a case of a particular cultural scenario that was taking place in Ephesus. So here's how it works. When it says, let her learn, they say what that really refers to is ignorant women who were coming from the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. In that temple, they were allowed to teach. And so what these women were doing is they were, after they became Christians, they were baby Christians. So they were thrusting themselves into the church at Ephesus. They were disregarding male leadership in that sense. And so Paul was only dealing with that situation.
Right.
He was not making a universal command. When it says not to teach, what it's really referring to is a woman is not to teach from the temple of Artemis as a new Christian convert. When it says not to have authority over a man, they make a big deal about how the normal word for authority, exousia, is not used here. Instead, the word authentine is used, and that's a hapax legomena, which basically means it's only used here in the New Testament. And they basically say that that's an abnormal word for authority. What it really refers to is to thrust oneself to domineer. And so they argue that these women from the Temple of Artemis were disrupting the service. And so that's all Paul was concerned about.
Right.
And then when it says Eve sinned first and then Adam, what Paul is really saying is Eve got the information about the tree of knowledge secondhand. So she was ignorant. And so they try to draw this parallel in the sense that women from the Temple of Artemis, in their ignorant state, can't come into the church as baby Christians and usurp what's going on. So the whole command is sort of repackaged as a cultural issue of the time. I'd like to draw a parallel with 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, which says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And the evangelical feminists would say, just like that is not a universal command. It just governs a particular situation. They're basically trying to do the same thing with 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14.
Andy, don't you get the sense that they are working hard to try to put into place their agenda? They're working. They're struggling like crazy.
Well, let me give you some reasons why they're struggling like crazy. The late Curtis Mitchell used to call this the cultural cop-out. You know, he said, don't take the cultural cop-out. Now, one problem with this reconstruction is this. Which scholarly reconstruction are we going to follow? Because when you read Doug Moo's material on this, he lists multiple scholarly reconstructions. You see, this business about the Temple of Artemis, that's only one scholarly reconstruction. And all of these scholarly reconstructions contradict one another. Now, in just a little research I've done, I looked at the writings of an evangelical feminist by the name of Grady, J. Lee Grady, and then I read this document. And the reconstruction he posits contradicts or is different in places than the reconstruction offered by the Irving Bible Church. So my point is, no one knows exactly what was taking place in that culture,
right,
because no one was there. All of these scholars with their PhDs,
right,
the best they're doing is guessing what was taking place.
Right.
And so I can't allow some scholarly reconstruction to shape my interpretation of this passage,
right,
when there's no scholarly consensus concerning what the exact cultural situation,
right,
was.
Right. But at the same time, the bottom line is, while we may not can figure that out, it doesn't matter, because the Apostle Paul is clear. And
right.
Peter about the husband and wife, the issue I read just a moment ago. It's clear.
Exactly.
This is not ambiguity.
No, it's not. And, you know, Paul mentions gossipy women in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. But there's nothing here about the Temple of Artemis.
No.
There's nothing here about this cultural scenario that they're trying to build. Now, this business about Athantane being, you know, a hot pox, and it really refers to, you know, this situation of trying to disrupt or domineer. I looked at a couple of scholarly journal articles on this. One was written by George Knight in a journal called New Testament Studies in 1984. Another one was written by Leland Edward Wilshire in New Testament Studies in 1988. And they went through all of the extra-biblical uses of athantane, or athanteo, I guess is the lexical form. And they said that verb is identical in many respects to exousia.
Yes.
So the document, when it says this is a special word and what it really refers to is women coming in and massively disrupting, you know, you read this and it sounds so academic, but when you really scrutinize what they're saying, it's not borne out by the latest scholarship.
No.
Now, furthermore, if I'm going to take the cultural cop-out here with verses 11 through 14, I could take that anywhere.
Yes.
I could say, when it says, preach the word in season and out of season in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, I could say, well, that's not something that Paul intended for the whole church. That's just a particular cultural situation that Paul was dealing with. And you see, suddenly this opens Pandora's box. And I can pick and choose what parts of the Bible are binding on me today,
yes,
and what parts only address a specific cultural situation,
yes,
back then.
Yes. By the way, the two words in that verse 12, and we're looking at 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't want women to teach or usurp authority. These are present tenses. I don't want them to be going on, continually teaching and giving objective theology. It's what he uses didasco, didactic teaching. And that word that you're talking about, to authenticate, now I have a little different definition on it, but, and again, we may not, as you say, the word may not, I don't know if this is absolutely true, but to exercise authority could mean to dominate, to master, to dominate or to master. In other words, that could be the definition of the thought here, to have power, to dominate, or to master. And that is part of the role of the elders. The elders were to lead. The elders were to guide. The elders were to chide if there were problems in the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter says for the young men to follow your leaders. You're supposed to listen to them. And a woman cannot be an elder in a church to do that kind of leadership.
Right.
I think they like the robes. I think that many liberal churches have women pastors. They like the flow of the robes. They like the authority. And they are taking something that God has not given to them.
Yeah.
God has not given them that role.
Right.
And because God wants strong male leadership in the church, in the church, if we men capitulate that, if we give it up, if we throw it away, then the women will fill the void.
Right.
And that's part of what's going on. The
right.
men are not doing what's right. They're not being godly men. And they've given in to the whole feminist
right.
agenda.
Now, the other thing about this women from the Temple of Artemis and all of this.
Yes.
You know, you read verse 12 and you get the idea that Paul is speaking of any woman. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. He's not addressing a specific situation from the Temple of Artemis or the...
No.
What he's saying is any woman.
Yes.
And so this cultural reconstruction is not borne out, you know, by a plain meaning of the words.
Right.
Now, let me give you a fourth sort of strategy that's used by evangelical feminists to sort of weaken 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. What they'll say is, well, you're against women teachers, period. You don't want women teaching at all.
Yes.
And they'll say, you know, this verse is ambiguous, it's overbroad, and if we allow you conservatives to have your way, eventually what you'll do is bar women from completely teaching anybody anything. And I don't agree with that. I think that was the furthest thing from Paul's mind. Because what does he say in his second letter to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And what does he say in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15? And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. In other words, he commends Lois and Eunice, Timothy's
yes.
grandmother and Timothy's mother,
right.
for teaching young Timothy the truth at a very early age. So Paul was not against women teaching.
Yes.
There's lots of teaching roles that a woman can do with God's approval. What he's against is the head position of pastor teacher being given to
a woman. Right, that's the main discussion, main our argument.
And of course, we have Titus 2, verse 4, also Paul writing. And he says, so that we may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And I think I lost sight of the verse here. But it goes on and it speaks of older women teaching the younger women. And for some reason I'm not seeing that.
No, that's in Titus chapter 2.
Yeah, Titus 2, that's where I am. Older women likewise be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. There we go. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. In other words, it's talking about older women. You talked about your mother played that role,
right.
teaching the younger women.
Right.
So, you know, to raise this sort of boogeyman that, ooh, you're against, you know, all women teaching in any sense based on 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, that's incorrect.
Yes.
Now, let me give you the fourth strategy that evangelical feminists use to sort of weaken 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. They say, well, there's 100 references. And the Irving Bible Church document basically says this. There's 100 references to women teaching. You're going to allow just two or three verses that restrict women to trump the 100 verses? And this, in essence, is what the pastor was saying in the newspaper article you read, where he therefore refers to this as a problem passage.
Yeah.
Well, the fact of the matter is, of course, the two or three verses are going to trump the 100. First of all, the 100 verses aren't that clear.
Right.
I think there's, as we mentioned in the first CD, a broad sweep or pattern that God uses men in the office of teacher and the office of leader. Furthermore, you ever heard the saying, all Scripture is for us? But not all Scripture is about us.
Yes.
You know, in other words, of course I'm going to take my primary cues from the epistles, like 1 Timothy, because the epistles govern which age? Our age.
Right.
The age of the church. I'm not going to go to Leviticus for my primary cues
right.
and bring a sacrifice to the evening service, you know, like Leviticus says I should, because that's for a different dispensation.
Different dispensation.
Yeah. Furthermore, 1 Timothy is a pastoral letter. You know, there's three books of your Bible that were written for the purpose of dealing with these pastoral type issues. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus.
Yes.
That's why we call them pastoral letters. They specifically govern issues like the one we're talking about here that are to take place in a church. Obviously, I'm going to allow those pastoral letters to trump or to have more authority in my interpretation because they are germane to the specific issue we're talking about here.
Yes, yes, yes.
So this business of the document says, well, you're allowing two or three verses to trump the 100 verses. Well, there's a reason we're doing that.
Right.
Because we're interpreting dispensationally and we're allowing the pastoral letters to have a greater primacy, if that makes any sense.
You know, you made an excellent statement in your teaching on this last night, and you already have on our other CD, but and this is why I went to the passage about husband and wife and Peter's passage and so forth, is because while they've got us engaged in, well, what this verse says and that verse says and so forth, and, well, there's cultural, historical background, blah, 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 the bottom line is they waltz what they waltz when they want it. They are pushing, there is an agenda. And the push is, and this is how we began this whole conversation on our last CD, is from the culture. This is a cultural push. So what's next?
Right.
And I do believe it's going to be homosexuality. That you try to justify homosexuality.
Right.
Because they're trying to wear us down.
Right.
I'll say, well, this verse means that. Well, that verse doesn't mean this. Well, there's a bunch of scholars who think this.
Right.
And the Bible, and Andy, I know you confirm this, the Bible is not that hard. Yes, we've got a handful of problem passages. We may not know all that's being said in that passage, or may not understand it thoroughly. But the Bible is not that hard.
Mm-hmm.
To take it at face value, to believe what it says, but our flesh or the culture can argue with it.
Yeah. It's interesting you brought up the homosexuality issue. I was watching Mel White, who was at one time the pastor of the largest homosexual church, I think, in the world.
Yes.
And it's headquartered right here in Dallas, if I'm not mistaken. He used the same logic that the evangelical feminists use.
Wow.
He says there are hundreds and hundreds of passages that talk about the love of God and the openness of God and the tolerance of God. And there's just a small handful of passages that talk about restrictions on homosexuality.
Wow.
That is the identical logic.
Absolutely.
That's being employed here by this Irving Bible Church document.
Absolutely. By the way, this is a whole other deal. And we're not finished with your outline, which is an excellent outline. But you and I need to do a CD on 1 Corinthians 11, the covering, the woman, hair to head covering. While that's not directly about our conversation, all those verses that I even read a while ago play against this. What is a woman to be? What's a man to be? What's a woman to be? What are some warnings from Scripture? The issues of deception and so forth. What does the Bible say? Well, the head covering, and it's a whole other deal. I don't want to get into it because we'll get bogged down. But the woman's head is to be covered. And the Apostle Paul, here's one time in the Scripture that he says we have no other tradition in which there is good tradition. The woman's head is to be covered in the congregation. But he says his argument is not cultural. His argument is creation. Again, he says in verse 9, indeed, man was first created, and then the woman was created for man. The woman was created for man, not the man created for the woman. And so his argument is a theological issue, not a cultural issue. And they keep wanting to make it cultural.
Yeah.
Let's go back to...
I think it's even... But 1 Timothy 2 is really strong against the cultural argument.
Oh, absolutely.
Eden,
absolutely. I want to go back there for one second.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 14, and I want to make this point. I've already made it, but I want to make sure that... I'm not sure I was clear. He says in 1 Timothy 2:14... It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, actually deceived,
mm-hmm.
really deceived, fell into the transgression. Now, Adam was held responsible. That's why God came and spoke to Adam. He was the head of the family.
Right.
Adam was held responsible. But let's get down to the bottom line. And I wish my wife was here to add to this, because the difference between men and women is Paul's ultimate issue here.
Mm-hmm.
Men are more objective. Women are more emotional. That is good, but it can be bad. If our objectivity, if a male's objectivity is distorted, it can become stubborn. A woman's sensitivity, her emotional sensitivity, if it is distorted, she can be seduced. And I don't mean just sexually. She can be seduced theologically or emotionally, romantically, whatever. So what is good and different between men and women, what is good and different between men and women can be distorted, can be used against us. My objectivity can become coldness. A woman's great emotionalism is for her raising of children, her sensitivity to children, but that can be, she can be fooled, she can be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
And so the issue is, you don't want a woman to lead a congregation who can be deceived. That's Paul's point.
Mm-hmm.
That's Paul's point. That's why he throws it in here.
Mm-hmm.
Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was exceedingly deceived.
Mm-hmm.
And he puts that right with the whole issue of the issue of women teaching men. He does not want the woman who can be deceived leading the congregation.
Right.
And that's the bottom line here. That's why you want male leadership. And I think this is important to say, Andy, because we need to know why God is saying this. Is he just mean to women?
Right.
Is he just trying to just keep women out of the pulpit? Or is there a reason?
Yeah.
Because there's a difference between men and women.
Well, his guidelines are to protect us.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Let me do the last proposition on this document, number 5. This, they do a 180 here.
Okay.
Completely reverse themselves. Here's number 5. The women are free to use all of their giftedness in teaching and leading. Though women are free to use all of their giftedness in teaching and leading, the role of an elder seems, notice that word, biblically relegated to a man. So they've gone through this whole litany of the first 4 points of eradicating distinctions between men and women in terms of their role, in terms of being a pastor teacher.
Right.
But now when it comes to the role of elder, they go, oh, we still think that should be reserved for a man. And, you know, why have they finally seen the obvious here? Now they're interpreting literally. They're interpreting husband of one wife literally. What's going on here? Well, what's happening is what we call postmodernism. Postmodernism tries to find the middle ground. I like to call this middle ground mania. Postmodernism believes that no one has a corner on the truth, so the truth is in the middle somewhere. So the postmodernist is always trying to find a compromise position. Calvinists don't have it right. Arminians don't have it right. The truth must be in the middle somewhere. Conservatives don't have it right. Liberals don't have it right. The truth must be in the middle somewhere. And so this is really an outworking of postmodernism. You have all of this philosophy early on in the document. Then in the last couple pages, they totally reverse themselves. And they say, oh, by the way, we're going to allow the office of elder to remain with the man. So this is what we have, the bridging of opposites. This is the middle ground mania. Something else that's taking place here is the Irving Bible Church still wants to have the mantle of a conservative Bible church. They don't like the label liberal. They don't want to be called liberals. They still want to say, we're still conservative. We're still within the pale. We're still a Bible church. We've gone as far as we can possibly go in terms of allowing a woman into the pulpit. But don't worry, we're not going over the edge. So we're going to basically keep the role of elder to that of a man. Now, my question for them is, I could take all of their logic that they've used all the way through this document, Webb's upward spiral, all of the things they've been talking about, and use it against the idea that the office of elder remains with the man.
Yes, right.
In other words, I think they're being inconsistent with their own logic that they've introduced. But
right.
Because they want a postmodern interpretation, and because they don't want to be called liberals, they've driven right up to the edge of the cliff and then put the brakes on. Oh, everything's fine. You know, it's like, how far can I go? You know, sometimes teenagers will ask, you know, particularly with sexual issues, how far can I really go without actually going over the cliff, without actually committing the sin of fornication?
Right.
And my answer to them is, that's a silly question to ask. Your question shouldn't be, how close can I get before I sin? The question should be, how far can I get away from sin?
Right. Right.
And the Irving Bible Church is doing the exact same thing. How close can we go to liberalism without actually being called liberals? And, you know, if I was the pastor of the church, my question would be, how far can I get away from liberalism?
Right. Right.
So that's, I think that's sort of what's going on here with point number five, and that's why it seems so out of place with the rest of the document.
Andy, you can take a concordance and look up the word teach, and the main word is didasko, to teach. And to give knowledge and to teach, blah, blah, blah. That is the most used role, or the most prominent, just taking a concordance, the most common function of a pastor, or pastor-elder. And I believe the elders are pastors, right. Pastors are elders. That is the most common thing that they are to do. The most prevalent thing that they are to do is to teach, and to lead by teaching the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so what they've just done says, well, all right, she can be in the pulpit, but she can't have that role of being teacher. But we're going to let her teach. We're going to let her get up and have, and to let her have an authoritative position. And again, our listeners, I hope you understand the issue is authority. The pulpit ministry, the teaching of the Scriptures from the pulpit, is an authority issue. This is when the Word of God is proclaimed to the congregation and is to be done by the male elders. The pastor is to be an elder. It is to be that authoritative presentation of the truth is to be done by the men, by an elder. And to deny that is ludicrous. So what they want to do is to let her do the function, but not have the position or the title.
Exactly. Now, what's interesting is when you get up and teach, you have the authority.
Yes.
You don't need an office. That's why Paul is against women leading a congregation.
Yes.
In a pulpit. Because you can say, oh, she doesn't have the authority. She doesn't have the office of elder. But at the same time, she has the authority. Because the moment you are controlling, as you do in teaching to a certain extent, I think a better word is guiding. Guiding the thinking of people. Whether you want to agree with it or not, or acknowledge it or not, you are in a position of authority.
Yes, yes.
And so to say we're going to allow her to be in the pulpit, but we're not going to give her the office of elder, and somehow that gets around the authority issue is wrong, because once she's in the pulpit, she has the authority, whether she has the title of elder behind her or not.
Right, excellent, Andy. Well, that almost caps our conversation. I want to go to one other passage that's very important. Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about the fourfold leadership given to the church by Christ. And it says in verse 11, Christ gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and I believe this is the most common interpretation, pastors, indeed, teachers. There's not a separation of two different gifts here, pastors and teachers. It's one. The "and" is really saying the pastor is indeed the teacher, or a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, this is the only place where pastor is mentioned as a noun. The verb is used to pastor, or pastor, the pastor, but this is the only place where the noun is used, and the pastor is, how's your pastor? To teach. And so the four main offices that uphold the church is elder, or pardon me, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, indeed, mm-hmm. teachers.
Does Granville Sharp work here
at
all?
Yes, the Granville Sharp rule seems to be coming into place here, where the two nouns are equivalent. Pastors, indeed, teachers. Now, go back to verse 8. Christ, this is applied to Christ, is an Old Testament passage that's applied to Christ. He gave gifts to men, not to women.
Mm.
He gave church leadership gifts to men.
Mm, that's good.
To men. And then they're listed. Would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, indeed, teachers. Can women give the gospel? Of course. Of course. We're talking about a role of an official designated one who just gives his full time and is known as an evangelist. This is a male position. Can women not give the gospel? Of course. Absolutely, of course. Can women pastor? No. They cannot pastor. And you have to tie this pastors indeed teachers back to the Timothy passage.
Yes.
Paul said, I do not want a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. And so these are male roles. Christ gave the gifts to men. These are the fourfold leadership of the church gifts to men, not to women.
Right.
And I don't know how they're going to state that.
Now, it's not to say women can't have any spiritual gift.
No.
Or can never do anything in ministry.
No.
But we're talking about key leadership positions.
Absolutely. And again, I go back to the dirty 50s, 1950s. The women in my church were so busy it wasn't even funny. They held child evangelism classes. They taught the Sunday school classes. They were the drivers of the mission for getting the money and gifts for missions. They taught women Bible classes out of the church and in the church, in homes and in the church. Everyone was thrilled. I was thrilled to have my mother to be a teacher of women. Dozens of women came and listened to her. Nobody said, "You're sure being mistreated because you can't go up to the pulpit." Nobody would have said that. Stupid. That's dumb. So why did 50 years later, suddenly this becomes a big issue? It's not because of misinterpretation of the Bible.
Right.
It's because of the culture.
Right.
The culture has done a number on younger women, mainly younger women.
Yeah. Let me say one quick thing about a very good academic source that people could get.
Yes.
I think it's the best book that's ever been done on this in terms of... first of all, the book's almost 800, somewhere between 800 and 1,000
right.
pages.
Yeah.
This William Webb that we've touched on briefly, the gentleman in this book has a 45-page critique in an appendix. And this is Wayne Grudem. We don't agree with Wayne Grudem on every jot and tittle of theology, but on this, he's really dead on correct. He answers every issue from an exegetical, scholarly point of view. It's readable. The book is called Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, put out in 2004.
Yes.
And so if people really want to dive into the subject of evangelical feminism, he's not just dealing with pastors, that's part of it, but he goes into the issue of marriage. They're
yes.
trying to redefine marriage.
Yes.
And all of these types of issues, that's the key source you go to read.
And the book is real thick, but it is the classic. It's the ultimate. And Wayne Grudem, G-R-U-D-E-M, at least D-E-M, isn't
it? D-E-M.
Go to a bookstore.
G-R-U-D-E-M.
G-R-U-D-E-M, Wayne Grudem. And if any of you out there are resistant, any of you out there have questions, I just ditto what Andy has just said. That is the ultimate book. And it's right on target on this issue. And again, as he's well stated, on the whole issue of women, women in the church, marriage, it is an excellent, excellent, excellent book.
Yeah, it's called an Analysis of More Than 100 Disputed Questions, and it's put out by Multnomah, and it's a 2004 book.
Okay, all right. We have just a couple of minutes, and then if you want to finalize, and as we conclude here, anything that you want to...
Well, we're not... The whole reason of bringing up a particular church, Irving Bible Church, we're not trying to change the minds of the people at the Irving Bible Church. We have no authority over them at all. It's doubtful they would listen to what we have to say anyway. What we are trying to do is to warn others against the trend now that will move very quickly from the Irving Bible Church to other Bible churches.
Yes.
Because usually these things, they spread almost like cancer.
Yes.
Once it gets accepted in one place, it'll move very quickly to your church. So those listening, you're going to run into this issue at some point.
Right.
It doesn't matter if you're in a non-denominational church.
Right.
Liberalism knows no bounds. It's not restrained by anything. We used to think it was just the seven sisters or the dying Protestant denominations that this
right.
happened to. Well, here it is in the Bible churches
right.
now.
Right.
So coming to a neighborhood near you, evangelical feminism, the goal is not to unduly criticize a particular pastor or anything like that. It's to give you the intellectual ammunition and to help you recognize what's happening before it hits, so you can speak up and use your sphere of influence to do something great for God in the place that God has you.
Right. And I want to say again, too, we're not picking on women. And the Bible, I believe, is mainly more addressed to men than women. because we men have the greatest need. We are the ones who, when God gets a hold of us, He gets a hold of us. When we stray, we stray. When we sin big. And men can be abusive of their wives and their children. And so generally that kind of abuse is not seen in women. But the big issue of men is that we can be evil. The big issue of women is that they can be deceived and seduced emotionally. By the way, this is a sidebar, but 100 plus years ago, why did the old boy who's going to marry the gal have to come and ask the father or the brothers? Why did he have to come and ask the father or the brothers? Because the woman could be seduced. The woman could be emotionally deceived on this old boy. So he comes before the father, and the father can look at him and say, I don't think you're good right for my wife, my daughter. And she's going, well, Daddy, I love him, I love him. No, this guy's not going to provide for you. And so the old boy's going to marry had to come and pass muster with the brothers or the father, because women could be deceived emotionally, romantically. That's the reason why. I didn't write that, folks. By the way, this is a little pet peeve of mine. And Andy, you're younger than I am. You know what they call, how they name hurricanes? Now they name them by men and women. You know, Hurricane Tom, the Hurricane Susie. When I was coming up in the 50s, all hurricanes were women names. Nobody objected. Because you, dear ladies, can be emotionally go bananas. And so hurricanes were named after all women. And then the feminist movement came in and said, well, we've got to be even Steven with this. So now half the hurricanes we named after men, half we named after women. But they were at that time all named after women. Because women can go bananas emotionally. Everybody knows it. You dear ladies want to react against it, I'm sorry. You can't. You can be deceived. And God wants leading the churches to be men. Can some of those men be deceived?
Sure.
Can some of those elders be rotten? You bet. Absolutely. And so God has to get a hold of them. And God has to get a hold of a man to make him strong in the pulpit and to stand up for the Word of God. Because we men can do stupid things, dumb, sinful things. And so I'm not trying to say that women are more sinful. We're equally sinful, but we're different sinful. We have different roles, different gifts, different propensities. Our hormones are different, therefore we react different to different issues, and we are different. I don't care what the culture wants to say, we are different. Andy Woods, thank you for the time on this, and I pray that these two CDs will bless folks and inform them, but also bless them.